So we're nearing the end of our time in the book of Judges. This is this Old Testament narrative that's stuck right in between the Exodus from Egypt and the monarchy, like the coming monarchy with King Saul, King David, and those guys. We've covered lots of territory in this book since January. We've talked about the cycle of Judges. So let me put this slide back up that we kind of keep coming back to. This is really kind of what the book is about. This is how the book of Judges works. The people of God rebel. God gets angry. They're oppressed by their enemies. The people cry out for help, for deliverance. And then the Lord delivers them, like brings salvation to them through a chosen judge. There's peace in the land. The judge dies. And then the cycle repeats itself. So that's pretty much how we are reading this book. We've also talked about several judges in detail. We've talked about Othniel and Ehud and Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. We've talked about the main theme of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's been a wild ride and a dark one, for sure. And it's difficult. I don't know if you guys... Well, I'll ask you this. Do you wrestle with making sense of God? Yes. Thank you, Patricia. We all do. I certainly do. And I wrestle with what's in the Bible. A lot of what we read in the Bible is meaty and hard. It's difficult to make sense of these passages. And it's difficult to make sense of God. Like, for example, like I deeply believe in God's sovereignty. But it feels like our world, our current world, is like out of control. Lots of unrest all over the place. Judges is one of those books in the Bible where we're invited to wrestle with the depravity of the human heart and God allowing these people, his people, to wander away from him. And you would think that the death of Samson that we covered last week, who is the 12th and last judge, the book would like reach its end. But there are five more chapters in the book of Judges. And it's like watching The Return of the King, Lord of the Rings. When I saw Return of the King in the movie theater, it's got three endings. And I just was like, is Madison Uzzell in the room? Oh man, this is for her. Because I'm going to like make fun of the thing that she loves. what? Oh, and Christian. Okay, I'm going to make fun of Christian Wallen now because he also loves The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings, by the way, is not the Bible. Just so you know. But it, Jesse, thank you very much for correcting me. Jesse, is there any way that you could sit like in the back of the room? And not on the front row. But anyway, I digress. It is, what are we talking about now? It's Judges, yes. It is the last five chapters of Judges is like watching The Return of the King, where you're just thinking, like, when is this thing going to end? And so the last five chapters are like a double appendix to the book. So what we're going to talk about today is like the first one, first appendix. And then we'll end Judges next week. These last five chapters, by the way, they show us at a street level what it was actually like to live in ancient Israel during this time in their history. And there is little mention of God in these last chapters because God was just not on their radar. So I've asked Rachel Feldman to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Rachel's going to be reading. This is Judges 17, verses 1 through 6.
There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore, I will restore it to you. I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Rachel. So Jack and I told you guys this a few weeks ago. Jack, my son, and I did a father-son trip to New York City this past March over his spring break. And one of my favorite places in New York City is Times Square. There is a uniqueness to it. In terms of size, it's just 3 acres of land. But in those 3 acres, within those 3 acres, over 360,000 pedestrians walk through it a day. And there's, at the end of Times Square, there's a set of red steps. It's on the corner of like 47th and 7th Avenue. And it's a good place to just sit and just kind of soak it all in. And as you sit there and as you look kind of around you, you see all the skyscrapers and buildings around you. And on the side of those skyscrapers are billboards, advertisements, most of them digital. So in case you've never been to New York City, or in case you've never seen New York City or Times Square in a movie, a TV show, New Year's Eve, I have this brief clip from our trip.
Jack, where are we?
Times Square.
I just want you to know, like, earlier today, Jack, we were at Hatchet Coffee and Boo.
Yeah.
You remember that?
It's crazy.
And here we are in Times Square in the same day.
Yeah.
We drove from Boone to New York City today.
Okay, there it is. Like, Times into the human heart. One of the things that we see through that window is that the human heart loves image, or loves images. One can say that Times Square is like this religious temple. It's a place where our hearts are captured by the images of our own culture, the things that our culture values, the thing that our culture places its hopes and identities in. Judges 17 and Judges 18 is not that much different from Times Square. In other words, the human heart has a worship disorder, and that disorder is ancient and it's modern. There's a lot that I'm going to skip over in chapters 17 and 18, but the themes that we're going to talk about basically cover these two chapters. So feel free later today, this week, to like circle back to chapter 17 and 18 and kind of fill in the gaps. So these two chapters revolve around this one guy and his family named Micah. And Micah stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. And after that happened, his mom begins to call down a curse on the thief who stole her money. And he hears her, and he goes, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I actually stole your money. And then the curse stops, right? And so then he gives the money back to his mom, and she takes a portion of it, 200 pieces of the silver that Micah gives back to her, and she says this, this is in verse 3, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. So just as a reminder, these people are the grandchildren of the Exodus. like Moses' grandson is actually mentioned by name in chapter 18. And they've heard all of the stories, like 400 years plus of slavery in Egypt. The call of Moses to be God's representative to bring about their rescue. They've heard about the 10 plagues. They've heard about the actual Exodus when Pharaoh says, go. They've heard about the crossing, the parting and the crossing of the Red Sea. They've heard about the giving of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the 10 ways to love God and love neighbor. And so Micah's family, they have all of that in hand, all this history, just from their grandparents' generation. They have all that in hand, yet they ignore the second commandment specifically. So the second commandment, just as a reminder, says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And so what we're seeing here in Micah's family, we're seeing people who fall into syncretism, like this blending, this combining of their faith in God with other things, other practices that were in their culture. American Christianity does this all of the time. So there are helpful voices in our culture, and there are unhelpful voices in our culture. And the unhelpful voices are doing the same thing that Micah's family did. They're reverting to this like hollowed out shell or form of basically just law and religion and a little bit of superstition kind of mixed in. No gospel, no grace, no redemption, no relationship with God. The helpful voices in the culture, our culture, they keep pointing us back to Christ. And they understand that kind of law-gospel dynamic. So let's stop here and circle back to something that we talked about last summer. If you were with us last summer, we did a sermon series through the Ten Commandments. And so let's be intentional here, and let's talk about, again, because our hearts need to be reminded of these things, let's talk about the second commandment. So I do want to slow it down. I do want to be intentional here. In Exodus 32, we see this wild story of Aaron, Moses' brother. While Moses is up on Mount Sinai with God, getting the law of God, the Ten Commandments, Aaron and the rest of these people are down there waiting for him, and they grow impatient, and so Aaron says, give me your gold. They throw the gold into this fire, and then Aaron says, later on, he's like, hey man, like, I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf, like, as if he's, like, blame-shifting there. But they make this golden calf made from the people's gold. Now, they weren't worshiping, the Israelites were not worshiping a false god like Baal. Rather, they were attempting to worship the true God, Yahweh, in a false way, like devaluing him, deglorifying him. Jen Wilkin writes this, the image of the golden calf lies about who God truly is. Think about the enormity of the lie the golden calf tells. It is small, but God is immense. It is inanimate, but God is spirit. It is location-bound, but God is everywhere fully present. It is created, but God is uncreated. It is new, but God is eternal. It is impotent, but God is omnipotent. It is destructible, but God is indestructible. It is of minor value, but God is of infinite value. It is blind and deaf and mute, but God sees, hears, and speaks. This image is no Yahweh. Like the second commandment, like forbids like this self-willed worship, worshiping God according to our whims, our preferences. And that's what Micah's family's doing in Judges 17, and it's what the other people that you're going to read about in Judges 18, they do the same thing. In fact, the people in Judges 18, they steal his idols, set it up in their own place, and start worshiping those idols. In particular, the second commandment is saying we are not to make images to represent God in any form, and we are not to worship images of any kind. So as you guys know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Came to faith when I was 17. And so when I'm a new Christian at the age of 17, I'm a clean slate, man. Like, I didn't know anything. The only thing I knew was that Jesus loved me, and he died for me, and he came back to life for me. That was the baseline of where I was at the age of 17. And so I didn't have, like, a biblical foundation. I didn't have a theological foundation. And so when I was 18, the church I was attending at the time, they had bulletins. Remember church bulletins? I'm so sorry that we don't have those. But we had, the church I attended, they had a bulletin. And on the front of this bulletin on this particular Sunday was like a painting of Christ. And so I cut the painting out and taped it to the inside of my sun visor in my car. So while I'm driving around the city of Charlotte, this would have been like 88, 89, like I'm praying, but I'm praying to the picture of Jesus. And it took some time for me to learn, for God to like teach me, like that's not how he wanted me to pray, was looking at this picture of Jesus, who probably some guy in the 1970s, you know, created. It wasn't Rembrandt, right? All that to say, it's not appropriate to pray to Rembrandt's paintings of Christ either, okay? Although they are beautiful. As it turns out, discipleship, like learning to follow Jesus in the day-to-day, it's messy, isn't it? Like, even for us in the room who have been following the Lord for decades, it's still messy. But he is so patient with us. And so when we attempt to make an image of God and worship the image, we devalue him. So this is where the catechisms are extremely helpful for us. So, you know, we go back and forth between the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. Both, like, pretty much are teaching the same stuff. One written by English guys, one written by German guys. So the German catechism is called the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. It's like a series of questions and answers to kind of help us like understand what the Bible teaches, right? So here's what they say, this Q&A, about the second commandment. So question, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than that has been commanded in God's word. Question, may we then not make any image at all? Answer, God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Question, but may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned? Answer, no. We should not try to be wiser than God. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So this obviously opens the door for lots of questions. Like, can I have a portrait of Christ as a piece of art on the wall of my home? Can I read the Jesus Storybook Bible to my kids? Can I watch The Chosen? Like, the bigger question is, when does an image of Jesus, like, cross the line into our personal or corporate worship? For example, if we've been watching The Chosen, which is actually a very well done, like, in terms of art and storytelling, it's very well done. However, if I find myself thinking of Jonathan Rumi, who's the actor who plays Jesus in The Chosen, if, as I'm praying, and I picture him, that's when I know, I'm like, I might need to take a break from The Chosen. The larger issue here is that we all struggle with a disordered worship. Our hearts and minds are prone to take the attributes of God and make them more accommodating to fit our agendas for what we want God to be rather than who he actually is. And so we get superstitious. We fashion God into an image that we can control, like a genie in a bottle. And what we're seeing in Micah's family, what they do with the carved images, is what we would call like homemade religion. Like a little of this, a little of that. Like he even appoints his own son a priest. And back then, you had to be a Levite in order to be a priest. Micah's family shapes a God who is convenient to them. And this is what it looks like, you guys. This is what it looks like when a society does whatever they see fit, whatever they see right in their own eyes. And this is religion on Israel's terms, not God's. In the end, like self-made religion or homemade religion will always disappoint. The things, the images that we look to fill that God gap in each of us cannot bear the burden that we're asking them to bear. So let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about how it connects to all of this, specifically how the gospel speaks into the second commandment. Like, what would the gospel say to the Micah in each of us? So in John chapter 14, we read this conversation between Philip and Jesus. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" You guys, to look at Jesus is to look upon the face of him who could not be seen on Mount Sinai. Like, Jesus did the seemingly impossible. He allowed humans to see the God who cannot be seen. And this is the mystery. It's the wonder of the incarnation. We don't need pictures. We don't need statues. We don't need icons. We have the person of Christ, the image of the invisible God. Isaiah writes of him, this is in Isaiah 53, writes of Christ, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." And so Isaiah's prophecy here, he's telling us that Jesus' physical appearance would not have been impressive. But there lies the beauty of the gospel. To worship the authentic Jesus means we worship who he is, not what he looks like. And so we worship his attributes. We worship his glory, his holiness, his character, his heart, his love, and the redemptive work on the cross. We worship the incarnate Christ, the crucified Christ, the risen Christ, and God is three in one, as mysterious as that is. So we are invited to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when we pass from this life to the next, or when the new heaven and the new earth comes, we'll see him face to face. Right now, the time of seeing is not yet. But one day, our faith will become sight. One day, we'll see the full image of God. Again, Jen Wilkin writes this: "Until that time of faith becoming sight, we strive to look like Christ. If there is to be whittling, let it be the whittling away of our sins of commission. If there is to be carving, let it be the carving out of our sins of omission. The 10 words show us how to live on earth as in heaven, conforming to the image of Christ as representatives of Yahweh. They are engraving tools. The more we obey them, the more we reflect his character visibly to a world that very much needs us to." Like, this world, this place that we live in and love, desperately needs to see the beauty of Christ in us, like reflected in us, who is like, he's our Savior and he's our friend. And so what Jim Wilkin is saying here invites us into this realm of like gospel humility. Like God invites us to be his image bearers, conforming to the image of Christ, reflecting his heart, reflecting his character. And when the gospel goes deep in us, that's when the sweet stuff happens. People will notice. And they'll be attracted to it. They'll be offended too. But when the beauty of Christ is coming out of, like, the tenderness of Christ and the kindness of Christ, the love and grace and mercy of Christ, like, people will be drawn to that. So let us be Jesus people, melted by his love and grace. This is what Micah's family needed. This is what all the people that we've read about in the pages of Judges need too. I think the reason we struggle with this, I think the reason we struggle with, like, homemade religion or like a self-made religion, is that we don't believe Jesus is enough. And so we get bored with the gospel and we add stuff to the gospel. This is what we talked about last fall when we looked at Galatians, like Jesus plus. So one of my best friends is a pastor down the mountain. And this guy left my buddy's church like just this week. And on the way out, this is what the guy said to my buddy. He says, "I don't like how you preach Jesus in every sermon." And then he said, "You need to tell us what to do." What's he saying? What's he asking for? Yeah, he's asking salvation by righteousness. He's asking for the law apart from the gospel. The gospel will always offend religious people, like the elder brother types in Luke chapter 15. Always. Because religious people, they want a God that they can kind of put in their back pocket, like an idol, a statue, something that they can use, control. People who follow Jesus, who love Jesus and know that they're loved by Jesus, they don't use God. They find God beautiful. And that's where the change happens. That's where the sweet stuff happens. So this guy who's saying, "Hey man, just tell us what to do. Like, about Jesus, give me the law." And that is the default mode of the human heart, isn't it? And the gospel always brings us back to now. Like, gospel first, grace first, and then change, and then law, right? All of Paul's letters, he starts with, here's what God has done for you in Christ. And then on the back end of his letters, he says, this is what it looks like to live as a Christian. He gives us that practical application. So, my apologies to you if you're here and you're like, man, you don't tell us what to do. I'm not going to do that because I want the gospel of grace to melt your hearts, to melt my heart, and then change, like obedience to him, what it looks like to follow Christ, change, all that good stuff, that comes out of a changed heart by his love and grace. That's what these people in Judges, they don't get that, and they didn't want. They didn't want God. They wanted something else, and that is not good news. The good news is much better than that. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for these passages in the book of Judges. As we've been looking at these really hard passages, we see ourselves in these people. You know, there's a Micah in me. There's a Micah in our friends, my friends who are here. And so we desperately need the beauty of Christ and what Jesus did for us to be enough, so that we don't ever get bored with the gospel, and we don't ever just move on from the gospel. We don't add things to the gospel to make it shinier. But Jesus is enough for us. And so this week, help us to remember that, help us to lean into that. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.